Children in a meeting never bother me. So if you have a little child who goes berserk, it will not affect me the least bit. Having presence. I said 100 times you can do more with parents that are present than you can with ones that are staying out somewhere, right? So I love to have them present. They never bothered me. And if they bother the people who sit next to you, those people should grow up. They should grow up. We were all little guys once, and we were all not totally, you know, what we thought we were. I naturally thought I was a very well-behaved baby, but my mother always denied that. So I love to see them, and they've never been a nuisance to me. It's nice to have you all here. I want to read in John 14. In John 14, I'll pick up at verse 15 and read through verse 23. John 14, reading at verses 15 through 23. John 14 at verse 15, here's what the Lord Jesus says. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, that's not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, not in the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Well, I was reading along in the narratives the other day of the resurrection and the death and all those things at the end of Matthew. And I was struck in particular by the fact that the love that people showed the Lord Jesus both before and after he died. We remember the people that shouted, crucify him, crucify him. That kind of bothers us a little bit. But I thought of Joseph giving him his tomb and thought of the sisters who went there early to care for him and to show acts of love to the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm a kind of a sentimental sort of fellow. And it kind of stirred me in myself and said, well, what do you do to show the Lord that you love him? What do you do? You know, I've been a believer since 1945. I was a senior in high school in that year, trusted the Lord as my Savior. Didn't have a church background, but I soon had a Savior and soon found myself with the people of God. I just thank the Lord for saving my soul. And I suppose I've said thousands of times, I love you, Lord. I suppose I've said it thousands of times. And I think I meant it, too. But when you stop and look at it, you say, what do you do concretely to say, I love you, Lord? What real reaction in your life is an act of loving the Lord Jesus? I've kind of quit performing marriages in the last few years because it's an emotive strain on me. You have to understand, as you get older, your life changes. In our own assembly, I've executed more than 100 of them in the last many years, and quite a few in other places, too, because I'm known for humorous weddings. You know, humorous weddings. But I always cried a lot at them, and the emotional strain and that sort of thing, I've put many a person with a fling on his winger, that sort of thing. So whatever the case happens to me, I've kind of backed out of it. But the thing that really, the amount of counseling that went into it, and a lot of other things like that. But here's what I wanted to say. I've seen people who would say, I love you, but within 6 weeks wouldn't cross the street for one another. I haven't seen a lot of it, but I've seen enough of it to show me that saying I love you and loving you are two different things. And love is never just a word or a phrase. It's always connected with some active phase in life. Now you may get to a point where you can't do anything. It's like someone who has passed into a phase of life, into a deep coma or something. You have to believe that they love you too, although there's no way for them to show it. But for most of us, in the normal run of life, when I say I love you, there ought to be some practical way you show it. I've said to the youth groups in the East many times, I said, you know, if you really want to marry a girl, the thing to do is to date her after her birthday and marry her before Christmas. Or you may have to turn that around and date her after Christmas and marry her before her birthday. You've got to find one that saves a lot of gift buying that way. And particularly if you buy a lot of gifts and she doesn't marry you, then somebody else will use those gifts the rest of your life. So I've said it kind of humorously along those lines. It's not to say that I'm cheap, but I'd like to give things to people where it really counts. And when you give them to a wife or to a husband, they really count. They count in a permanent sort of way. You can eat the candy yourself that way. You don't have to worry about being distributed to a lot of the family. But the concept is that when I say I love you, there's got to be something concrete with that. Maybe not at the very moment, but in the eventuality. And so I got thinking about the acts of love for the Lord Jesus. and it didn't take me long to scribble out 5 or 6, and then it didn't take me long to say that I'd like to harass you with them on this weekend, because, see, we're close and proximate to that thing. This is the Easter weekend, the great dramatization of Christ's love, when he died on the cross, and all the things attendant to that. And in the circumstances in the East, we call it Good Friday. The concept that there he gave himself for us, and there's never been a greater manifestation of love than that in the history of the world. Jesus didn't say, I love you. He said, I give myself for you. And in the act of the giving of himself, he proved that love to us. And we may wonder if we've been loved by other people or not, but there's no question but what we've been loved by God, because he sent his son to be our Savior, gives eternal life to us, trusting in his name. But the ministry that I'm working with then this weekend is, how do we say, I love you to him? What do we say in expressing love to the Lord Jesus? How do we back up our words with the actions that come in life, not on a legalistic basis, but on a heart that says, I really do love you, Lord Jesus, and I'd like you to know it. And the very first aspect in that is already touched on in these verses in John 14. We say that I love you, Lord Jesus, when we're ready to do what he says. He says it repeatedly in the passage, in verse 15, in verse 21, in verse 23, and he will carry that over into chapters a number of places. But he says repeatedly, if the fact is that you love me, then do what I say. Prove that you accept my leadership. Prove that you accept my love by doing what I say. We're not talking about a basis of salvation. As far as I'm concerned, the only basis of salvation is personal faith in the Son of God. I confess my sin. I see that he died for me. I trust him. He saves me because of the work of grace and faith. But as I live in the knowledge of that, how do I look up and say, I love you too, Lord? No, you love me, but I love you too. And the Lord says it himself. He says, if you really do love me, then you do what I say. Well, every so often you have a birthday. You know that? Every so often. They come faster later on. I never made much of them in my family because my family didn't. I didn't know my mother's birthday until she died. Learned it reading the notices in the paper. It's a crude way to live, but we just didn't do much. She knew my birthday, but that didn't mean much either. So after it happened, it didn't mean much. We just didn't stress them in our family very much. But they come by, and my wife's family, the birthdays were like the great national holidays of the year. I learned that when I forgot hers the first year we were married. I learned that they were important days in her family, and the children always had parties, and always had friends, and all sorts of things. So I've accommodated that pretty well, and we've gotten along nicely. We've been married 38 years and have gotten along very nicely the last 37 after we got by that birthday hurdle, which was a small thing to overcome. But my children are sensitive to that because their mother is sensitive, and my children will sometimes say, well, what do you really want, Dad, for your birthday? It doesn't really make any difference. They're not going to get me anything anyway. But they'll say, what do you really want, Dad, for your birthday? And I kind of think that's nice. And so I usually look at them and put it in the sphere of reality. I say, well, how about a can of nuts? And if they all get together, they could have afforded that. They're all grown today, thank you. They're not all mature, but they're all grown. We're fortunate to have a 28-year-old son who's a big, happy, fine fellow. And he mentally, I shouldn't say mentally, but in terms of social maturity, he's way down there somewhere. But he's a great, happy Christian, and we enjoy him an enormous amount. And so when I say a can of nuts, they're like, oh, sure. So since they're sure, that's too trivial. They probably won't get me anything at all. And I'll say, well, if you don't want to get me what I want, then don't ask. Isn't that right? Don't ask. If all I want is a can of nuts, and you don't want to get that because it's too trivial, then don't ask. Just forget the whole thing. And so in a sense, you find yourself in that way too. Somebody says, I love you. What can I do for you? How about breakfast tomorrow at 4:30 in bed? I've never eaten breakfast in bed in my life. I would not have got the crumbs out, to tell you the truth. So, but, you know, just it's the test when someone says, I love you. And so the Lord says, listen, if you do really love me, then do what I say. And the reasonability of that is so powerful you can hardly miss it. Now, I want to look at least four things in these few verses in John. Not these few, but in John 13 and 14 that the Lord says. I'll look at them pretty quickly with you this morning. And we're not trying to carve out a new legalism. We're simply saying that Jesus said, if you love me, then please do what I say. So I will just mention four things that he says pretty quickly. In John 13 and in verse 14 following, he says to follow his example. He tells us that he's master and Lord. Tells us that he's Lord and master. He says, I've cared for you in all the walks of life, and I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So when the Lord says, if you love me, do what I say, he says, follow my example. And that becomes a big lesson for us. That we see how he gave himself for the serving of others, how we see that he kept himself humble, how we see that he dedicated himself to accomplishing the will of God, and we say, Lord Jesus, if you told me to follow your example, that's the kind of example I wanted to follow. I was happy to volunteer to clean up after lunch. I'm much better at that than in preparing, although I'm a highly qualified cook. Honest. But as soon as I go in the kitchen, I start bossing people, and they hate me. In 5 minutes, they hate me. So when I'm cleaning up, I'm just another guy with a broom or a mop or wiping tables or whatever, just a regular one of the gang. But it's kind of fun to serve, you know? It's kind of fun to serve because Jesus served. And he says, you follow my example. And we discover that when everybody serves, then everybody is also served. And there's a kind of a camaraderie in it. I was at another conference where they had a similar volunteer system. They had a very, very large dining hall. I think a couple of us showed up and spent most of the night priding ourselves on our self-righteousness and being the ones who really came when others said they would come and didn't come. But there's not much reward in that kind of service. There's reward in seeing the Lord Jesus and following his example. And he says, if you love me, you're willing to do that. If you love me, you're not grudging about your service or about your life or about your gifts or about your talents. If you love me, you follow my example. I don't think the foot washing is literal in this passage so much. I think that it's typical of how we serve one another. But if that were necessary, said the Lord Jesus, you would love me. You know, one Sunday years ago, thankfully it was years ago, but one Sunday years ago, when we were sitting down in our own assembly, and my wife said that she was going to the nursery. She said, no one's there. We had a little creature at the time that was more or less alive. She said that. And so I said, listen, I said, why don't you stay here? And I said, I'll go to the nursery today. I have done it more than once, I think, but this was maybe the first time. I said, I'll go to the nursery today. Nobody's there? I'll go. It's only my kid? I'll go. So I picked this hoodlum up and went off to the nursery with him. I've been there about 3 minutes when somebody knocked on the top half of the Dutch door, which I opened, and there was a mother I'd never seen before in my life with another hoodlum. And she said, is this the nursery? I said, this is the nursery. And I said, I'm taking care of the children today. So she handed me this kid, along with the appropriate equipments and diapers and all that kind of stuff. And off she went. I don't know if I'd trust a man to look like me in a nursery with a child or not, but off she went. My prayer was that she would come back after the service, but off she went. I eventually had 5 babies. It was a great day. I eventually had 5 babies. And I stood there looking at those babies and thinking what a privilege it was that the parents would trust me with them and how God would let us serve that way. A couple of them became somewhat defiled in the processes of life. It was a great day in the nursery at the Curly Hill Assembly. But you know, the Lord says, follow my example. I wish I always did it, but I don't a lot of times, because among other things, I don't study the Gospels enough to know what the example is. But in the concept of John 13, you don't have to be a great scholar. He gave himself in helpfulness to those about him. And he says, listen, he said, if you want to be happy, verse 17, you know these things and do them. You are at your very best when you're following my example. So I look up and say, it's Good Friday. He died for me. He hung on the cross. I do love him. And I show that by following his example. Now, I can't be everywhere at all times, and neither can you. And we're not always free to do all the things that we might like to do. There might be many things that we'd like to give ourselves to that we have neither time nor opportunity to do it. That's the limitations of life. But the reality of where your heart is the important thing. And the heart that says, Lord Jesus, I love you, and I want to do what you told me to do, that heart reaches out and says, I will follow that example. And let it direct me. So that's what I'm saying this morning. If we really love him, let's do the things that he says. And first of all, follow his example. Secondly, in John 13:34, pattern a love after his. A new commandment I give unto you. The new commandment is not that you love one another. That commandment is as old as Adam and Eve. But a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. There's references to that over in Galatians 6 and a few other places too. But the emphasis of it is pretty direct and pretty straight. That you will take the way in which I have loved you, and you will pattern your love for one another after that. I like to say that we pattern our love after his. Love is the unselfish seeking of what is best for others in the will of God. We pattern our love after his. We read back in the very first verse of this chapter that he loved his own fully. He loved them unto the end. He loved them completely. There was no aspect in life in which he didn't love them. But we often get into a capacity of loving people only to certain degrees. The preacher loves them only as long as they agree with his sermons. The people love him only as long as he lets them out on time. And various other things like that which are arbitrary and maybe even childish for me to say them. But the concept of patterning a love after his is saying that in his love he gave himself, and in the giving of himself provided life for us. And we consequently are willing to give ourselves too. Hate to touch on that so much, but that's a big thing. Time is important to all of us. But sometimes in the economy of time, we have little occasion or little reason to serve and give ourselves to one another. Christ could give it all to us, but sometimes I'm hardly willing to give 5 minutes. Well, I'm at a conference like a place like this, I feel like a hero. I'm here for 2 or 3 days. If you want to see me, I'm here. I go and watch the volleyball players. I don't vigorously participate because I always ruin my testimony in games. So I go and watch them vigorously and do other things like that. But I'm here, and I'm glad to talk or whatever the circumstance might be. I'm here, glad to do it. And if you have something you'd like to discuss, I'm not hard to find. I'm here, glad to do it. Now, when I'm in my office in Philadelphia, sometimes it's a different story. I've got every minute programmed and everything outlined, and I sit at the desk, and if somebody comes by and says, "Professor Taylor, can we see you?" I kind of look at them and say, you know. I actually teach in a graduate school. I teach in a seminary. I'm the associate professor of church history and Old Testament studies. That's an impressive title which doesn't mean very much, and in heaven they won't even list it, I suppose. But that's what I'm doing at the present time. Somebody comes by and I already, you know, can I give them? Well, I don't know. When you go back and see Jesus putting his love for us and telling us to love one another as he loved us, when do you see Jesus angry with his followers? Now, you see him angry with sinners in Matthew 23 and hypocrites, but when do you see Jesus snide with his followers? When do you see Jesus denying with his followers? I hate to put it that way because they're very general statements, but when do you see Jesus suddenly losing patience and blowing up with his followers? Well, he certainly is disappointed in the boat. He says, "Where is your faith?" But you know, if I had been in the boat, I would have said, "Where is your faith, you dummies?" I certainly wouldn't have just said, "Where is your faith?" I certainly would have described them in terms that I thought would have been appropriate for the time. But the Lord shows an attitude of graciousness even in the moments of strongest rebuke. And sometimes in our love for one another, we forget that. I had a brother, every time, I often use notes. Not for individual sermons, but for series. It wasn't convenient to bring them out to Missouri, and I didn't get them done anyway. But I often print them, see? And so I'll show up at a meeting where you're going to speak your conference. I'll show up with 3 or 4 pages of materials, not yet collated together. All pages one is a pile, and all page two is in a pile. That's very simple for me. I lay them out, and I just pick them up quick and put them in order. There are a couple of places where I go, there's always a couple of brothers that want to help. And this brother can never learn that page 4 goes after page 3. He can never learn it. And so he will always start at the wrong end, and his files will all be 4, 3, 2, 1, like that. Even if you turn them over, it doesn't help. But you know, he's a good brother. And I've said to him many times, I've said, "Howard, we start over here, and we work through." And he'll do it for a couple of times, and I'll see him coming backwards. And I'll say, "Howard, we start over here, and we work through." Now, I don't think you have to tolerate with people who aren't efficient totally. But there's no point in suddenly getting mad and saying, "Howard, you're an idiot. Get away from these papers. Go to another church." Because the Lord loves him and I love him too. I try to get him done before he shows up. But you never see Jesus losing his cool. Do you understand what I mean by that, or is that just a Philadelphia expression? You never see Jesus giving up on people. When Peter denied him 3 times, he just looked at Peter. Later he will ask Peter 3 times if he loves him or not. But when Peter denied him 3 times, the Lord just turned and looked at him. And I think the Lord didn't look at him with an "I told you so" look. I think the Lord looked at him with the eyes of disappointment and love and in the reality of human imperfection. But he looked at him in a way that brought Peter back, not that drove him off. So first, follow his example. And secondly, pattern your love, my love, after his love. In the third place, in the cryptic reference in John 14, verse 1, learn to trust him. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Both of those things can be interpreted as mild command. It could be that Jesus was saying, "Believe in God, believe in me." I've usually taken it just the fact that he says in the first phrase, "You do believe in God." And in the second phrase, he says, "Believe in me." Not a sharp, hard demand, but an emphatic statement of his will to believe in me. And not only to believe in me as the Son of God, as Peter says in Matthew 16. But to believe in me as the divine person who keeps and strengthens you day by day. We used to say in an assembly I went to that used very formal language, they'd say, it's being in the good of the truth of who he is. I trust him as my Savior. Now when he says, believe in me, the concept is to go on living and believing day by day that he's the keeping power in my life and my guide and my guarantee for all eternity. Believe in God. You do that. Now believe in me. Trust me implicitly in everything that comes by your way. Trust me for life. Trust me for eternity. Trust me enough that you will ask God for the things you need. Verse 1 is powerfully linked with 14:13 and 16:23 and the other asking verses. If you really trust me, then you'll trust the Father and you'll be able to ask the Father for the things that are important and necessary for you. Well, hardly any of us are going to just stand up and say, I don't trust you, Jesus. But when we're unwilling to commit our lives, when we're unwilling to yield our ways, when we're unwilling to follow his words, we're really saying, I don't trust you, Jesus. I've never been lost out here, probably because I haven't been here enough. But when I go anywhere for any length of time and carry my old shoes, I usually manage to get not lost, but in a place where I don't know where I am. I do it by walking. I love to walk. Just like to walk. The first time I was out here, I took off just walking over these hills, and I got back all right. You can see that. And I just walked and walked and walked. And because in the woods it's better, you don't have to make a lot of turns in the woods. But I've often been experienced with not feeling sure where I was. I've also discovered that when you ask people where along the way where you are, sometimes they don't know either. I've been a stranger in lots of places. I'd be taking an early morning walk, and somebody would stop and ask me for somebody's house. And I hardly knew the name of the town, let alone the house. But here's the peculiar thing. When I walk up to somebody and say, can you tell me how to get to such and such a street? And he says, yeah, you go here, and you go here, and you go here. At that point, I have to determine whether to trust him or be a perpetual skeptic. Do you see that? I generally opt for trust. I don't look at him and say, yeah, I bet you're just putting me on. You'd like to really get me lost in this town. I don't say things like that very often. Once in a while, I have thought them. Once I stopped to ask a fellow who obviously didn't know what time of day it was, but he wasn't able to answer the question either. But whatever the case happens to be, I generally trust them. And that's what I want people to do with me, too. If somebody stops in my hometown and says, there's only one traffic light in my hometown and three streets. So if somebody stops and says, where so-and-so live? I know where everybody lives. I like to say it's the fifth house down there on the right. It's got a brick drive, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And I don't like him to look at me and say, I wonder if you're deceiving me. I would, you know, I'd feel missed at that particular point. How many of us feel the Lord has misled us in life? You know, Jeremiah had a bad time of it in Jeremiah 20. But most of us know. And he's as faithful and dependable as anything you can imagine in an eternal record. And that's why we're so quick to yield our lives. That's why we're so quick to give up our ways. No, we're not so quick. That's why the apostle pleads with us to yield ourselves. That's why the Lord instructs us and asks us to yield ourselves. The fact of the matter is sometimes trusting him is easy when we say, Lord, I believe you died to save me. But it's not nearly so easy when he says, I want you to go to Philadelphia and work in the inner city. It's not nearly so easy or something like that. I don't mean to try and describe a hopeless situation there. But the Lord says, if you trust me, you can ask the Father for what you need, and the Father will answer it. And if you love me, if you really love me, then you'll do the things I say. And one of the things I say is to trust me. And that trust is proved in yieldedness and commitment. Finally, in chapter 15. Hate to skip around like that, but sometimes it's what you do. Finally in chapter 15, largely in verses 7 through 14, but starting in verse 4, he gives us a command which we can't miss, and that's the command to abide in me. He will repeat that in verse 7, saying, when you abide in me, you do these things. And this is how you're honored. And when you abide in me, in verse 10, you keep my word. And you'll find that you're made full in me. And you'll find that the commandment in verse 12 I give you is realized in the practical thrust of life. It's a little hard to explain abide in me. And so I boil it down to saying walk with him. If we love him, we will do what he says. We'll follow his example. We'll pattern our love like his. We will trust him and we will walk with him. That's the concept of abiding with me. We will walk with him. It's not a fleshly activity. It's yieldness to the word of God and hearing what he's taught and doing those things. And walking with him is a matter of taking his instruction and carrying it out day by day. I spoke once for a conference at a very large church near Philadelphia. Very large churches near Philadelphia would be average size in California, but very large in Philadelphia. I can't tell you how large it is. I'm not good at that sort of thing, but it's large. You could put our assembly building in it five times and still have room for the gym. But it's large, and it had a long aisle going back between 90-some rows, a long aisle going back to the end of the place. I spoke for a special conference, and after I gave my talk, the man who preached there indicated to me that we should walk back the aisle together so as to greet happy people that it was over at the door. It took about three steps. Now, this is a military expression, but we took about three steps, and he suddenly changed steps so that he could walk in step with me, his left foot going down when mine went down, his right foot going down when mine went down, like that, see? And the flesh is really peculiar, and I can't really explain my own, but I said to myself, I said, oh, he wants to walk in step. Well, I said, I'll give him a little test. The service is over. We'd already prayed and closed it. The blessing had ended. So I took a short step and then a very long step, and then a long step, then a very short step. By the time we got to the end of the aisle, he had changed step no less than five times. It is a fleshly thing, forgive me, but he changed step no less than five times. When we got to the end of the door, he turned, he shook hands with me, and he said, you know, he said, I appreciate your message, Tom, but he said, you are not easy to walk with. I've never forgotten it. And I think that off in heaven somewhere, the Lord Jesus might say that too, but I'm not going to give him our faulty feelings, but I think the Lord Jesus might say that too. He might say, I'm glad you believe on me and you're a child of mine, but you're not easy to walk with. Watch the children. Keep an eye on them. Watch the parents trying to keep them from running and jumping off the balcony at the dining hall. Nobody jumps off. Watch the ones who want to walk along holding their father's hand very slowly and carefully. See how many of those there are. There were not many there at breakfast like that. There were a couple too little to walk on their own. We carried them. And you watch the others, yes, and I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just telling you that walking with the Lord is a matter of abiding with Him, hearing His word, doing what He says, not running off on our own angles and working out our own things and creating our own difficulties, but abiding with Him and trusting Him. And He says, that's what I want you to do with me. I want you to abide with me. I want you to stay with me. I was called once to Philadelphia years ago through a family who said that they had a relative dying in the city hospital. I didn't know him, never met him. But all they wanted was somebody to stay with him in the last couple hours of life. And none of them could get there. They were all super old. So I went and sat there, and that's all he wanted too. He wanted somebody to hold his hand in the last moments of life. He thought I was his son. His son was much older than I was, as I am, than some of these little children. But he thought I was his son. And he was quiet in the thought that somebody would stay with him in the passing of life. Jesus doesn't ask us to pass like that. But he says, while you live, stay with me, walk with me. And if you really love me, not saying you don't, but if you really love me, then do the things I say. And that's what I'm saying this morning to myself and sharing with you too. If I appreciate the fact that he died for me, then let me love him. And let me show that love in doing the things that he says. Tonight, Lord willing, I'll go to John 12 and Luke 7 and a couple of those alabaster box-breaking experiences. But this morning, I'm emphasizing this truth that grows out of John 14. If you love me, then please do the things that I say. Follow my example. Pattern your love after my love. Trust me. Walk with me. Those are the things the Lord Jesus invites us to today, and you can't help but feel that they not only show our love for Him, but greatly enrich our lives. Gracious Father, again we bow heart and mind and thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for the folks that are here this weekend. We thank you for the families and the children. We pray, God, it'll be a time of blessing for all of them together. But we pray it'll be a time of glory for you too, Lord, as we say, I love you, and seal it with the giving of our lives. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus.